Good morning, all. Welcome. Have a seat. See all these lovely people coming in. It's a very special Sunday at Nexus because, of course, it's Soup Sunday. Those are always favorites here, so I hope you will stick around after and enjoy some soup with us. But it's also a special Sunday because when Glenn Pascoe graces us with his words, it's just always a treat. And so I want to invite Glenn to come and share with us about a very critical issue, that of waiting for the doctor. Please.
Good morning. So this is called the doctor's office. Securing a visit requires a tenacity not normally found amongst those who are sick. Despite having a bank of receptionists, there are these ever-closing windows of time during which you're allowed to call. The most repeated word in the voice message is the word closed. And once you get a live agent, you then battle and bargain to get an appointment in the current month. I have a good doctor, but she's on maternity leave, so this interminable period of unwellness, I've been rotating through all the other GPs in her clinic. It's kind of felt like speed dating as a patient. I'm sure my chart has been flagged. I imagine all the staff at the clinic rolling their eyes back into their heads as they see me slither in again. First, there's a checking in with reception. At the clinic I go to, the receptionists are shielded behind inch-thick prison-like plate glass with a small hole to talk into. It seals them off as if we're about to rob them of all their health records. Despite being behind a glass wall, they speak in hushed tones. Not to mention all three of them have unusually low affect, so it's impossible to hear unless you press your ear up against the small hole in the glass and you wonder what gaping wound the guy ahead of you had on the side of his head as he pressed up to hear. The ladies seem like they've been given the diagnosis of being terminally strapped to their workstations. Letting them know that I'm there seems like the most uninteresting thing they've heard that day. Before their jobs began feeling like life sentences, were they empathetic people who, out of necessity, developed a powerful defense against caring? Was I the patient that finally broke them? I reflect on these questions as I go through. Upon entering the large waiting area replete with sanitation stations and pamphlets on the prostate, you give the audience the once-over, looking for anyone you might know, sniffing out the miserable cases and the children being treated for hyperactivity. You find a seat that isn't right next to anyone and watch as a kid crawls under the chair of an elderly man and begins playing with the tube on his mobile breathing machine. As I settle in, I do a dress rehearsal in my head of the impending encounter with whomever I'm about to see, as if they're going to need a good convincing. We're all waiting for that moment when we're called off the bench and put into the game. The nurse pokes her head out. Each of us gets a hit of adrenaline. You hear your name, which parts the waters amongst the sea of fellow sufferers, and you rise, revealing your chosenness. You head toward the person calling your name and recognize her as the nurse because of the Care Bear outfit. Nurses always look like they're heading for a sleepover after work, but I can't complain because at least they appear alert and marginally interested. Everyone knows you're not actually about to see the doctor, but you're being shuffled from the large waiting room to the small one, but it's close now. You clench up as you endure the wait. Depending on the degree of your unwellness, you sit in the excruciating liminal space, rehearsing and defending your symptoms, going over your own findings on the internet, remembering the suggestions from the pharmacist. Maybe you've written a few things down and hoping this time you will find the answer to your suffering. You go over how bad you feel on a scale of 1 to 10, determine how to present your symptoms. You prepare to embellish if the doctor appears to drift off or is reaching for her prescription pad before you've gotten through your opening line. You've got to sell your symptoms early. You have to include the key words, hoping that by your precise presentation, an accurate diagnosis and treatment plan will crystallize in the doctor's mind. Everything hangs in the balance. I happen to be there for help with my sanity. If the doctor begins to wobble off course and go in a direction I know will be unproductive, a large cloud begins to obscure the hopeful pre-visit energy. At the last visit, the doctor said, "Don't worry, we're going to get you better." And for that moment, an avalanche of boulders rolled off my shoulders. There's a mysterious natural force that accompanies a visit to the doctor. You begin to feel better just as you're seated in the doctor's little room. Then you begin to equivocate because you figure the doctor's going to sniff you out as a fraud who's overusing the system. My analysis of the phenomenon is that the adrenaline of the doctor-patient encounter acts as a narcotic that dulls the pain, which causes the second-guessing and the minimizing of symptoms. A rookie mistake. Get blown off course by the easing of the symptoms at that moment. Still waiting, I hear medical people talking outside the office door. Butterflies flap through the GI tract. I've reviewed the medical degree that hangs on the wall, calculated how many years they've been practicing. As my luck would have it, they went to Lakehead. Even the frame doesn't seem to hold together properly. She graduated in 2013. Just then, the sound of the door opening goes off like someone cocking a shotgun, and the doctor enters at a frightful pace. All my senses hone in on this healer. I quickly begin to sense what the rapport will be like, whether they will be helpful, yearning for them to listen. Allow me to finish a full sentence. Blasting past me through the door without eye contact, heading straight for her computer where she begins logging in, she says, "What can I do for you?" Reasons that pass understanding, that question bothers me. It shouldn't. I'm in a doctor's office. I suppose it makes me feel like I'm at the returns counter at Walmart. Regardless, that first line is always the hardest, sputtering, very much unlike how I had rehearsed it. With astounding imprecision, I managed to say, "Not good." She lowers her forehead, looks over the top of her glasses. Eyebrows rise slightly, and with eyes struggling to find patience, she nonverbally says, "That's really good. Now, let's use your words." How I wish it were as simple as having a sharp stake sticking out of my leg or a jellyfish stuck to my head. But until the next visit.
Last week, we started our series on magic and matters of faith. There you are. So I'm going to ask Sarah to come. Little did I know that I was not the only one who had been training myself into a magician for the past few years. Sarah is also a magician. And so she is going to present us with our magic trick this morning to get things going. Take it away.
All right. So this trick comes with a story. Some of you may have seen it before. All right. So bear with me here. Once upon a time, there were three little monsters named Bibbidi, Bobbidi, and Boo. Hopefully you can see them. They're here. And Bibbidi and Bobbidi and Boo, they like to explore in the forest. Now, unfortunately, one day when they were exploring, they got caught in a terrible thunderstorm. And they were worried because they didn't know how to find their way back home. Well, luckily, they found, instead of home, a castle at the top of a hill. But there was a little bit of a problem, because this castle, although it looked warm and inviting, there were no windows, no doors, no way in the castle. Bibbidi and Bobbidi and Boo had no idea what to do, and suddenly they heard a voice as if from on high saying, "Use your magic." Well, they didn't have magic, but luckily they had a whole bunch of friends that knew magic. And their friends knew the magical words, which were, here's Bibbidi, he's going to go first. So the magic words were Bibbidi, Bobbidi, Boo. So Bibbidi made his way inside the safe castle. So there he is. Unfortunately, if you can't see, just take my word for it, he made it in. All right, so now it's Bobbidi's turn. And he needs some magic words as well, so can you help me out, please? Ready? Bibbidi, Bobbidi, Boo. And there they both are. Two inside the castle, And poor Boo, he was so sad outside the castle all by himself, so he needed even louder the magic words to come and help him out. Ready? Bibbidi, bobbidi, boo. And there they all are. They made it in. Thank you for your magic.
Just got my glasses all wet there. So excited by that magic trick. Water. They're all covered in water now. Jeez. Thank you for that magic trick, Sarah. That was absolutely delightful. Welcome back to part two of our Magic and Matters of Faith series. And what I want to do through the series is, of course, take the lessons and practices of master magicians and bring those ideas into conversation with Scripture. And that's what I want to do this morning, at least in part. And I want to see if, in some capacity, the world of magic could help us understand a question I raised last Sunday. Last Sunday, I made the claim that Jesus wants to heal us. But what does that look like today? I mean, do healings happen today? We know, of course, Jesus was a healer, but does Jesus still heal? Well, I want to answer that question in three parts this morning. And the first part would be this. My response would be absolutely, yes, unequivocally, healings still happen. The issue is not whether healings happen. The issue is that we've lost the ability to see them. What do I mean by that? Well, I want to talk about David Copperfield. Back in April of 1983, David Copperfield performed what is perhaps the most famous magic trick ever performed. On live TV, he made the Statue of Liberty disappear. Does anyone remember watching that? You will date yourself a little if you do remember back in 1983. On live TV, he made the Statue of Liberty disappear. And by doing so, he gained the kind of fame that's usually reserved for movie stars, rock stars. It catapulted him to just incredible amounts of attention and fame. How did he make something disappear on live TV? I mean, the world was spellbound. Those who were watching live, those who were watching on television. How did he do it? It turns out that it was all really cleverly simple. He just fooled people into looking in the wrong place. And so what Copperfield does, hopefully you can see my Lego concoction here. This is the Statue of Liberty. And what he did is he made up a stage that had two towers. And then the audience and cameras came to sit right here. So if you're watching on TV or watching through these two towers. And what he did is the audience is sitting there looking at the Statue of Liberty there. Is he raised a curtain up. It's 80s, it's low resolution there, but hopefully you can kind of see. He raised the curtain up so nobody could see the Statue of Liberty. And then for about a minute, he waxed poetically about the significance of the Statue of Liberty. At the same time, the stage he had concocted was moving slowly and imperceptibly to the audience and those at home just slightly to the right. And so when the curtain came down, everybody was looking out to sea. Meanwhile, the Statue of Liberty was actually right behind one of these towers. And to make sure that people couldn't see it, he had the towers lit up very brightly so that you would be night blinded if you tried to look in behind the towers. And voila, Statue of Liberty disappeared. Up goes the curtain, back moves the stage. Ta-da, there's the Statue of Liberty. Incredibly clever, but also very simple. And all he did was teach people, fool people, dupe people into looking in the wrong place. And I would suggest something similar is at work when we ask questions, does God heal today? Do healings still happen today? My answer is an unequivocal yes, of course they do. We just are looking in the wrong direction oftentimes. We just have to know where to look. What do I mean by that? James 1 says this, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. If every good and perfect gift is from God, then what that means is this, whatever it is that heals comes from God. The question is not whether healings happen today. The question is, can we see it? And yes, this isn't the whole answer. I've got two other parts. But so often, healings occur, we're just looking in the wrong direction, not able to see it. remember the first time we took my daughter Zoe to have her vaccinations at, whatever, 3 months, 6 months, something like that. And they're like, we got to give her a measles vaccination, a polio vaccination. I'm like, I don't even really know what those are. Like, I've heard of them in theory, but apparently we've just, like, got rid of those through vaccinations. 100 years ago, we'd have to deal with that. And then the doctor says, oh, and a chickenpox vaccination. I said, what? I'm like, yeah, chickenpox vaccination. What are you talking about? We got rid of that? She's like, yeah, we got rid of that. I'm like, really? That is amazing. Because when I was a kid, everybody got chicken pox. And if you didn't, I don't know if any of you were of the age where if you were getting a little older, 6, 7, 8, and you hadn't had chicken pox yet, they'd sort of stick you in a cage with some kid who had chicken pox. Like, you just get in there. Get chicken pox. And that was a sort of rite of passage growing up, right? You get chicken pox, you scratch yourself silly for a few days. Okay, bada boom, bada bing. But today, it's just gone. We don't have to worry about that. You know how absolutely mind-blowing, incredible that is? Whatever it is that heals comes from God. And so, in a sense, in my mind, there are two fundamental ways of looking at the world. One is through sacred eyes. The other is a view of the world that's far less enchanted. Charles Taylor does a wonderful job of summing up the cost, I would say, of our post-enlightenment thinking. He says that we have become disenchanted people. We no longer believe in any sort of magical, mysterious, enchanted world. And because of that, he says this, our day-to-day life is emptied of deeper resonance. It's dry, flat. The things which surround us are dead, ugly, empty. And the way we organize them, shape them in order to live has no meaning, beauty, depth, sense. We experience a terrible flatness in the everyday. And I think that's the problem for many of us. We've been duped, like David Copperfield's audience, into staring into this dark void, this terrible flatness, where maybe the thing we're looking for is just out of sight, if we could have eyes to see. We've been duped into seeing life as this terrible flatness. But there is another way of seeing. We can learn to see the world with sacred eyes. We can trust that all good things, including all that heals, comes from God, which means whatever it is that heals comes from God. In the past 100 years, the infant mortality rate has dropped by 90% worldwide. 90%. In 100 years, and there's two ways of seeing that, as a terrible flatness, like, well, hey, cool to be alive right now, or with a sacredness. My God, this is amazing. My dad, a few years ago, he had quadruple bypass surgery. Which, is that the 5-1? Five? Anyway, five things were wrong, something. Four. I need to learn English, right? Kind of figured out. Quadruple bypass surgery, and apparently he's got some stuff clogged up. And what they did is they went in, they took veins out of his legs, opened up his chest, rerouted veins that were clogged with these new veins from the leg. And there's two ways of seeing that, as cool, or, my God, this is absolutely amazing that our doctors and our medical community are able to do things like this. And it doesn't even have to be that dramatic. For those of you who have been at the Scandinav Spa, you will know there is healing in those waters. Whoever it was that discovered that making people really hot for 15 minutes and then dunking them into something really cold for a few seconds could usher in a healing bliss, whoever that was clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they figured that out. Or for a few years, I was having headaches really bad. And my friend Advil, I was having bad headaches. And every time I took Advil, I felt like saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Advil. Oh. It saved me so many times. Or how many of you gone for a massage and they're working out a torn, suffering muscle? And if it wasn't so weird, I think all the time on the massage table, I'd be like, praise Jesus. But I think that would possibly weird some people out. Here's the thing. When you see heaven and earth as connected and overlapping, there's a whole area where healings occur if we would just have the eyes to see them. We can look at the world as a terrible flatness, a void of darkness, or we can choose to see all that is good as being from God. And that means science and medicine and doctors and nurses and essential oils and days at the spa and Advil and all of it, all that heals is part of the way Jesus continues to heal today. We just need to open our eyes and see it. And I think part of walking the Christian path is training ourselves to look past the flatness of the everyday and learn to see the world as glimmering with magic and mystery and healing. Now that's part one. Because no doubt there are some people here thinking, all right, that was a little clever, Brad, dancing around the actual question. You said last week, Jesus wants to heal us. Well, if that's so, Brad, then why am I not healed? And sure, God might be at work in doctors and nurses in the fancy spas I like to go to, but that idea doesn't help a lot when you have stage 4 cancer and the doctors have said to you, there's nothing more we can do. Or that might be easy to believe if you hadn't spent years with a physical disability, years of pain, years of praying for relief. That isn't so easy to see when you feel trapped by depression or anxiety. That's not as easy to get your head around when you've just lost someone you loved and you've come to know that there's no end to the experience of grief. That isn't easy to see when you've experienced tragedy and when your heart is so broken, you can't even imagine or fathom what it would look like to be healed of that. So sure, God is at work in our world in all sorts of different ways, but what do you say to someone whose window for healing seems to have closed? Or what do you say to someone whose body simply doesn't seem to respond to what our scientific medical community can provide? I don't know what to say to that. And I'm sorry, because here's what I know happens in faith communities and drives me nuts. I know some of you here have been told that you are not healed because you don't have enough faith. And I want to tell you that I'm sorry for that. I want to tell you that I'm sorry that you suffer. And the amount of damage we've done with Christian platitudes is sickening to me at times. And the truth is this, it might be a bit irreverent, but I think God has a lot of explaining to do someday about why this world is so broken and full of suffering and pain. So I don't know. I'm sorry. I think the only thing, one of the best ways to think about it, I guess, is the classical theological idea of God's now but not yet kingdom. God's kingdom is now, it's present, it's here, but it's also not yet. It's not fully here. Jesus wants to heal us now, but for some, that healing is not yet. Christ's kingdom has come, but it's not fully realized. The classic explanation of this is D-Day versus V-Day, right? The moment, World War II, Germany picked a fight with Russia, and the moment D-Day happened, when Allied forces landed on the beaches of France, the war was all but done at that point. And yet there was still this chunk of time between when you could tell the battle was done, with the hindsight of history that we have, and when victory would actually occur. And sort of that's the way a lot of theologians describe our time and place in history. Now, but not yet. Or I think of Glenn's story. He's at the doctor, but he's not at the doctor. He's there, but he's waiting. And I think that's some of where we find ourselves today. It's not entirely helpful, but perhaps it's a grain of something. We're in a world where one day heaven and earth will completely overlap. In the meantime, we get glimpses of healing, but there's plenty of us who won't know that. There'll be casualties along the way, you could say. And the thing is, while I don't know, while we're asked to wait, to trust that the ultimate healing is waiting for us at some point in the future, I do think there is one more way to describe the way that Jesus heals today. It's a healing that I think is largely about our internal state, not our physicality necessarily, but I find the idea of it compelling nonetheless, and I think it's illustrated in a very interesting story we find in the Gospels. You'll remember if you were here last week, we talked about Jesus healings had a certain pattern to them. There was the trust of the sick person or a community of support. And by the way, just a little side note here, when that trust gets manipulated today, that's when we get people like health and wealth gospel preachers. When people start taking advantage of people's trust and using it to extort money, that's trouble. But there's trust, and then Jesus touches the person and makes a declaration. Look for those elements in the story. Notice how the pattern it morphs and how I think that might be instructive here. So Lazarus has died and Jesus comes there. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. There's the trust. But notice the pattern is tweaked here. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, but this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. Sometimes you just got to go back and read the KJV, because it's just better. This is what it says in the KJV. I like it. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. I love that. For he hath been dead 4 days. Then, back to more recent translations, Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, and his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now, I'll be honest with you. I believe there was a man named Lazarus who died, and 4 days later, Jesus raised him from the dead. I believe that. But I also believe that this story is so rich in metaphor and imagery. It's rife with clues, I think, around the way Jesus heals today. And I can't resist just a little rabbit trail here. Where is the stink? I love how in this story, Martha sees Jesus. He's about to roll away, have the stone rolled away from the tomb, and her first concern is smell. Whoa, don't do it, Jesus. It's going to smell in there. But that is exactly where Jesus intends to go, into the stench, right where it stinks. And I love that image so much because I'll tell you, over the years, I've had people say things to me like, I don't get what it means that Jesus wants to save me. Or I don't get language around Jesus wanting to heal me. What exactly do I need to be saved from? What does that mean? And I think this story gives us a fascinating image to work with. What do you need to be saved from? Your stench. You stink. I stink. And listen, I know lately there are plenty of cultural platitudes about being beautifully broken and okay with our faults and our warts and our imperfections, and I get that, and I totally agree. We are sometimes way, way too hard on ourselves. But if you want to know what Jesus wants to heal us and save us from, it's the stench of death and decay that sticks to us a lot of time. What do I mean by that? Well, ask yourself this. Where do I stink in my life? And if you don't know, ask your partner. They know. And if you don't have a partner, well, ask some close friends, community, but be warned. It could be a bit painful. Because what I think is this. Chances are, unless you're some kind of saint, somewhere you stink. Somewhere there's a rotting, a festering. It could be an old wound that you have that's festered into resentment and anger and bitterness. It could be a rotten relationship. But again, unless you're Mother Teresa, chances are you have some sort of like Tupperware container with leftovers from Thanksgiving in the back of the refrigerator that is you that needs to be dealt with. Have you ever had those moments you're cleaning out your fridge and you find those old containers? You're like, good night. And you open it and I'm like, aha. But have you ever had one of those moments where you actually find one of those containers and you just know it's so far gone, you're like, well, there goes that Tupperware container. Garbage, just garbage. Done. But chances are, somewhere in us is a stench that needs to be dealt with. So here's a series of questions to ask yourself or to ask someone close to you. Number one, where do I stink? I'm like, say, that's a little abstract. Okay, here's the thing about odor. It repels, right? Stink, nobody wants to be around. So make it more concrete. Ask this. What are the things that I do that make people not want to be around me? I asked Kristen to go through this exercise with me. Not surprisingly, she had some answers for me. I said, where do I stink, Kristen? What are the things I do that make people not want to be around me? She had two immediately. The first is, she said, you stink at winning. She said, some people are poor losers, Brad. You're a poor winner. She said, you get so smug. You strut around like you're a peacock. She said, people don't want to be around that. And I said, well, it's hard not to be like that when you win so much. Like, geez. And just last night, I had some friends in from town. One of them's a Habs fan. Grace and mercy and peace on them. But when the Leafs won, I kind of did my thing, right? And the only reason I'm bringing up this whole point is to just remind you that the Habs lost last night. So, Habs fans, you can take it. And then we decided to play a game after, and I dominated the dojo. Like, I just was so good. I see Brian back there. Brian's been a victim of me winning at games. Dave, Steve, I win so much. It's hard to be humble. And Kristen says, that, Brad, is precisely when people don't want to be around you. So, in all seriousness, there's a competitive edge to me that makes me really annoying. Or more seriously, she said, Brad, here's the thing where you stink. When you get grumpy, your bad day, Brad, becomes everyone's bad day. Like, it would be something if you were grumpy and you just went and put yourself in a timeout, Brad, and just disappeared. But no, you need to make everyone else's life miserable. When you get grumpy, everybody else needs to know about it and be experiencing the same emotions that you're feeling, apparently. Anyway, I thought she was a little harsh on me, all things said. But that's the kind of thing. Where do we stink? Well, what are the things we do that make people not want to be around us? What are the things that when we start talking about them, people seem to leave the room? Where do we stink? Because I love this story that Jesus is going right in there and he wants to heal that. But I digress. I love this image. Back to the story, because in another way, I think this story demonstrates how Jesus heals today. Remember again that in the healing stories, there's typically an act of trust, touch, and then a declaration. In every story, we see trust in Lazarus' sisters. They trust that Jesus can heal even now. And then we get Jesus making his loud declaration, Lazarus, come out. But where's the touch? The touch is missing. Jesus doesn't go into the tomb. He doesn't touch Lazarus and then declare, come out. No, he makes the declaration and then he says this. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus said to them, who is them? They're his followers. They're Lazarus' community. They're us. The healing touch is entrusted to Jesus' followers, to the community, to the church. How does Jesus heal today? Through you. And through me, through us collectively, the job of healing has been handed off and entrusted to us. Which makes sense, right? The New Testament refers to the church, the community of people who are traveling the Christian path, as the body of Christ. Christ is incarnated in us. And so the healing process of the Gospels continues with us. The touch of healing no longer happens through the hands of Jesus himself. It's now entrusted to Christ's body, to us. We are the hands of Jesus. We're the ones to bring the healing touch. What does that look like? Well, a lot of things. I think it means being willing to help unbind people from their stench. I think it means being there for support, encouragement, healing in people's woundedness and the places that they wear death. I think it means coming out of our tombs, leaving behind the ways we can become attached to our wounds, attached to our hurts and pains. I think it means allowing ourselves to be vulnerable, allowing community in to help us do the work of healing in our own lives. And that stuff is tricky. It's not easy to be vulnerable in community. It's going to be messy, stinky at times. And I think it's worth reminding us here at Nexus week after week, community is messy and stinky. That's the way of it. But I've been thinking a lot lately about something that I think we could do more of at Nexus. And I think one of the ways faith communities can provide healing is by adding what I would call a sacred weight to life. What do I mean by that? Well, I think there are moments in life that need to be set apart. We need moments in life to be made holy and sacred. I think we need to know and feel the touch of the divine. We need to know in life that not everything is mundane and routine and ordinary. And I think this is this universal human desire. There's a universal religious impulse and instinct to live in a world that's drenched with meaning, that feels enchanted and mysterious and sacred and holy. I like how Richard Beck writes, "We are disenchanted with living in a disenchanted world. As human beings, we have a need to hallow life. Every one of us wants and needs to live in an enchanted world." And I think this starts to get at part of what it means to be the hands feet of Christ. So there I am. I'm standing at the front of the church after preaching a sermon. I'm casually chatting with folk, and I see an elderly woman heading to me with some sort of urgency. And she's carrying a little white dog named Scruffy. And she comes and stands and sort of waits for me to be done chatting. I can see it looks like she's got tears in her eyes, and so I sense that I need to talk to her. So I excuse myself from the conversation and begin chatting with her, and she tells me that her dog has cancer and bad. She can't afford treatment. Vets aren't even sure if treatment would work anyway. And so she says to me, "Brad, what I'm hoping you would do, Pastor Brad, is would you lay your hands on Scruffy and pray for Scruffy to be healed?" She said, "I'm all alone. Scruffy is all I have. Would you please just touch Scruffy and pray for healing?" And I gotta say, there are moments when being a pastor of my ilk, a pastor who carries many doubts about the efficiency of prayer and many doubts about whether or not God intervenes miraculously in our world, those things don't exactly serve me well. And this was one of those moments, because I immediately had a crisis of faith about whether I should pray for a dog to be healed. And so in a panic, I started asking her all sorts of clarifying questions. How old is Scruffy? What kind of breed is he? I was just trying to buy time. Meanwhile, in my head, there's this cacophony of voices looking for any excuse. Like, "Brad, just tell her you don't believe God intervenes to heal dogs." Or, you know, "Pretend to have an allergy, start sneezing, run away." Or, you know, just like, "Tell her that dogs make you sick." Or, you know what, "Hey, all dogs go to heaven anyway. Scruffy will be in a better place soon." Or, you know, "Just pretend to throw up and run away." Like just all of these voices, like, "Get out of here. You have to get out of here," because the idea of praying for healing for a dog struck me as ludicrous. If God isn't healing people in the world, why in the world would he intervene to heal a dog? And all these voices are going on in my head, but thankfully one voice prevailed over the others. It was the voice of my conscience, that's usually pretty harsh with me. And this voice said, "Brad, you were literally the worst pastor in the history of horrible pastors. if you simply cannot pray for this woman and her dog. Stop being a coward. Tell your doubts to shut up. Just pray. And so, in all earnesty, I summoned the smallest mustard seed of faith I could that God might heal this dog. And I placed my hands on Scruffy and I prayed, God, we want you to heal Scruffy. And I did everything I could. I'm like, try to believe this is possible, Brad. Try to believe this is possible. God, heal Scruffy. And then Scruffy died a few weeks later. My prayers for healing didn't work. But I've thought about this encounter because it's one of the oddest things I've been asked as a pastor to do. And I've thought about it a lot over the years. And I'm starting to question whether my prayers worked or not. Because maybe they did in some sense. Maybe I provided more healing than I know. Because here's what I've come to think. And I can only begin to guess at this woman's motivations. But hear me out. Here's what I've come to think. Yes, this woman wanted for her dog to be miraculously healed. But I think what she also wanted was someone to recognize and make sacred the grief she was experiencing. She wanted someone to give her grief a touch of the sacred. And maybe in that, healing could begin. Because isn't that what we all want? To feel and know that the people in our lives, the moments in our lives, that they're sacred, that they mean something. And I think for me, this is part of the reason why we pray as Christians. Why? To make life sacred. I mean, imagine somebody comes to you and they share with you a heavy burden, some kind of grief or loss or failure or sickness, and they lay it out to you in incredible vulnerability. What do you do with that? Thanks for sharing. Good luck with that. I'm so sorry. I mean, it doesn't quite cut it. I think in those moments when people lay out their grief and hardships and in pain, something sacred is going on. Our pain and our wounds need to be hallowed. They need to be set apart. And so one of the things we do is we pray. And here's the thing, I get it. We have our doubts about prayer, that's fair. But I think what doubting people like me need to hear a little bit more often is this. You need to learn to tell your doubts to shut up sometimes and just get about the business of making life sacred. Because in a world where things often feel like a terrible flatness, where our moments, they all start to bleed together, our pains and our wounds, they just feel like something to hide rather than share. And when those things emerge, they need the touch of the sacred in order to heal. So we pray. That's one of the practices we have as Christians. But of course, there are thousands of other little ways to be the hands and feet of Christ. Prayer is but one. Making sacred is one. Hallowing is one. But it's situational. It's contextual. And at Nexus, I would say we're in a moment, a season of discernment, trying to figure out the ways Christ is calling us to be his hands and feet in the world. And you know, the thing is this, so many of us here are already doing that in thousands of little ways. In your work, in your jobs, on the streets, in our neighborhoods, right here in this community. Many of you have quite literally been to me the hands of Jesus. I have experienced healing through acts of kindness, words of encouragement. I've felt and experienced that here. And when I look around at this room and I think of all of the work being done, I'm humbled, I'm inspired by the thousands of little ways you all are being Jesus' hands and feet in the world. And you know, maybe that's enough. Maybe that's enough for us. But perhaps there's more for a community like ours as well. Here's the thing. I do believe Jesus wants to heal. He's given his church, us, the task of being the healing touch. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to commission you to be the hands of Jesus. I want to commission you. And I want to do that by touching you. I'll say this. Years ago, I had the honor and privilege of, before starting at Nexus, leadership at the church I was at before, they laid hands on me. And I don't know how to describe that experience except to say that it was mystical. I felt the weight of energy and trust, and it was just an absolutely brilliant experience. It felt healing, empowering. I felt commissioned. And the thing for me is that in churches, pastors usually are the only ones who get to experience that. A lot of times we don't commission everybody to do the very real work of being the hands and feet of Jesus in day-to-day lives. I don't want to give that to you this morning. And so what I want to do is this. I want us, as the band plays, we're going to receive the elements, Eucharist, at the back of the room. There are two stations set up. And when you go to that table, you will hear these words, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. And then after you've received the elements, I'm going to be standing in the middle, fairly close to Brian. And what I want to do is I want to anoint you and commission you. And I know some of you are thinking, good Lord, we don't do this at Nexus frequently. We don't. But it'd be hard-pressed for me to have a sermon about touch and healing and not provide it. And so after the elements, what I simply want to do is this. I want to take my little vial of oil here, and I want to simply have your palm, and I want to make the sign of the cross in your palm. And then I want to simply say, Christ has no hands but ours. May you be the hands of Christ in this world. And then I'm going to say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go in peace. And at Nexus, we would never want to force anybody to do anything, so you don't need to do this. You can stay in your seat and enjoy the music. You don't need to do anything that's going to make you feel uncomfortable. Remember that. Seriously. Nothing that'll make you uncomfortable. We don't want to force anything. But I believe each of us have been given a sacred task to be the hands of Christ in this world. And so this is an invitation. I'm going to ask the band to come, and those taking care of the Eucharist table to get ready. An invitation for you to feel like you belong to this community, an invitation to healing, an invitation to seeing yourself as something bigger than just you, seeing yourself as the hands and feet of Christ. Please know, you don't have to come, you don't have to partake, never pressure anyone here. But in the spirit of making moments sacred and stand out, in the spirit of creating sacred space, let me say this to you. You are welcome here. Come, feel the body and blood of Christ. No forgiveness, no grace. Trust in the future hope of healing, and know you are now being called to be the hands and feet of Christ. Let us close in prayer this morning. Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands. Yours are the feet. Yours are the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body now but yours. Go in peace.